theories on the doctrine of the decree, or you can simply call it the divine decree, or decree of God. They're all the same. We completed a study on the Trinity, and now it's appropriate to start on the decree. The decree is a plan or a purpose, or what is called in Scripture, King James calls it a counsel, or a will, or a plan, or a scheme. Something established beforehand to be done. So a plan is a very good word, a very good way to understand a decree. What will become very evident as we go through here is that the studies on the attributes are extremely important in our understanding of God's decree, because God's plan is an outworking of his attributes. If God is infinitely wise, infinite wisdom will be manifested in God's plan. If God is immutable, his plan is immutable. It doesn't change from day to day. If God is eternal, his decree is eternal. There's no changes in it. It's from everlasting to everlasting. So we'll find out that all the decrees of God, or all the attributes of God, are manifested in the decree. And we can understand the divine decree best if we understand the attributes. Because we'll find, since the decree is God's plan, his will, what he brings to pass, then all the attributes will be manifested therein. His justice will be part of his decree. His wisdom, part of his decree. His knowledge has a bearing on his decree. Let's take an example of this. The decree is eternal. We remember in the attribute study that eternal means no end, no beginning, and here's the key part, succession of moments, no before and after, no one moment after the next, no 11 o'clock after 10 o'clock. All time is as one to God. There is no succession of moments. There's no before and after with God. That's the essence of eternity. Not because otherwise, as we remember in the eternity study, which now is almost 20 weeks old, eternity might just be lots of time. It's the same thing as time, except just a lot of it, quantity, a lot of quantity. But in actual fact, eternity is qualitatively different. Time has a beginning and an end, and it has succession of moments. 1 second, as we hear the clock ticking in the background, after another. With God, it's not so. He dwells in eternity. Time is something he created, but he's beyond it. There is no succession of moments with God. That is why one day is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years like one day. He dwells in eternity. We won't go through all the proofs of that study because, again, that was a 1 hour long tape, but I want to keep this in mind that there is no succession of moments for the eternal one. His decree is also eternal. But just because he has eternal decree doesn't mean that the things in the decree have already happened yet. A decree can be eternal, but the outworking of the decree can be postponed. A very obvious point. God decreed the end of World War II on a certain date in 1945, measured by these calendars. The decree is eternal. It's outside of time. It was before the foundation of the earth. That was decreed. The manifestation of it waited until 1945. But the decree was eternal. Let's turn, for example, to 1 Peter 1, verse 20, where we see this contrast between what is decreed and when it was decreed, before time started, and the outworking of it in actual fact. And look at the relationship between the two. 1 Peter 1, verse 20. We're talking about, in verse 19, the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Verse 20, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. When was he foreordained? Before the world. So the decree, the foreordination, the plan, was before time even started, before the universe was. But was manifest in these last times for you. There's a distinction between the decree and the manifestation of the decree. He was foreordained before the world began, but is now manifested. The decree is always eternal, but that doesn't mean that the working out of the decree, or the plan, is not, proves that it couldn't be eternal, because we see succession of moments in the outworking of the decree. Here we show very obviously foreordained before the world started, and yet the manifestation of the decree's action here in time. So it's an eternal decree, but its manifestation, its outworking, is what we call temporal in time, in history. Matter of fact, only in Christianity do you have any kind of decree at all in any religion, and its outworking in human history. All other religions try to move into mystic realms beyond history, where you deny and lose yourself and go into nirvana and everything. Here you have a real God who created a real world and a real time and acts therein. He's present and he's living and active and life. He has life in himself. He's a living and active God. His word is living and active. And he's constantly working. Now, one of the key points here is the immutability of the decree. You see, it doesn't change. There was no event that could possibly have transpired between the decree, before the world was created, that Christ would be manifested, and the manifestation. When God makes a plan, he carries it out, and it comes to fruit. It happens exactly as God foreordained and decreed it to happen. Period. The only reason that a plan changes, and we're talking about humanly speaking, if a man makes a plan to do blah, and he has to change it, usually it's on account of two reasons, if he really wanted to do the thing. He had lack of knowledge. He says, I'm going to go to Lake Casitas tomorrow, and didn't realize that there was a tremendous log hit, a lightning storm freak knocked a log across the road, and there's no possible way to get there tomorrow unless he used, and he didn't have a helicopter or any other recourse. So the plan, he didn't know about it. So lack of knowledge, or in the same case, lack of power. He doesn't have the power to bring it about. Like, I'm going to buy that car tomorrow, and then all of a sudden your credit's denied. Well, and you don't have the money in the bank, and you're not inclined to steal it. Well, the plan goes to naught because either lack of knowledge, lack of power. In God, there is no lack of knowledge. He knows all things from the beginning. So there is no cause for a change on account of that God is ignorant of something. Something going to pop up and, oops, got to change the plan. Look what happened. That guy sinned. Blows everything. I got to go to plan B. There's no plan B with God. God's always on plan A. If we say God has to go to plan B, we make him like a man. The decree then couldn't be eternal. It couldn't be immutable, you see. And not only that, we would make it conditional, which means the decree depends on something outside of God. Like if God, in order to decree that window to be broken in 3 seconds, has counted on the fact that I would sneeze in such a way that the table would fly through the window, and instead I rubbed the nose the wrong way and I suppressed the sneeze, and God says, well, there goes that. I wanted that window to break. But it was conditioned on my sneezing, but I just happened to rub my nose before I sneezed. See, that's called a conditional decree, of which the Bible knows nothing about a condition. God's purpose shall stand, and what he purposes he'll bring about, and there's no one who can stop it, you see. There's no conditionality. It's an absolute decree. If God wants that window broken, and he wants it done this way, I will sneeze and that thing will happen. And it's not conditional. He will see that everything required to break the window happens, because all living things are in his hand, all of them. So it, same thing. God knows exactly. As a matter of fact, he's foreordained their actions. They're all part of the decree. If not, then you're saying there's parts of the universe that are beyond God's control. Now that you're saying God cannot know their actions because they're drunk. That's a good question, because it's been raised for 2,000 years. And some people have gone so far as to say God couldn't possibly know the actions of a free person. Because if the man had free will and is, or he's, you know, what looks like random action on the freeway, drunk, going totally berserk and knocking any car, look, apparently haphazardly. So how can God possibly know it? Because it's free. If he knew, then the events would be certain and would be foreordained. Okay. But in fact, God does know. God is in control. God's power extends everywhere. God's kingship gets called on the carpet if we say he doesn't rule over that. God doesn't rule over that pillow. God doesn't rule over that little boy. Well then, what happened to God's kingship? Head over the church, head over the whole world, who rules from everlasting to everlasting, who created us from nothing, has no control. Because when we say God, we actually say control, as Warfield said. To imagine there's no control is to imagine there's no God. The problem is that we don't see God like the pagan sees God, as an impersonal force. He's an infinite, loving, compassionate, merciful, infinitely wise person who gave his life for us. We want to always remember that he's not some vague theology concept up there or an impersonal karma out there. He's real. He came in the flesh. He has delight for his people, as Job said in the 14th chapter. He cares for his people. He takes no delight in the punishment of the wicked, in Ezekiel 33:11. He'd wish that they would come to repentance. Let's turn to Revelation 13:8 to consider more about the nature of the crucifixion and the coming of Christ the first time. Revelation 13:8. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, that is the beast, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Notice, in the eternal decree, the crucifixion of Christ is an eternal part. It was eternally decreed. So from God's eyes, Jesus was always crucified. Just like the same point that Jesus is always the Son and the Father is always the Father of Jesus, and the Holy Spirit comes from both of them. It's always eternal. So the we cannot conceive of Jesus apart from the fact that he was slain from all eternity. See, that shows that the decree goes back and is an eternal decree. It's not in time, because if it was in time, then it would be changeable. God would be subject to the same things that we change. You know, without warning, a meteorite hits me in the head and I go, ouch. Well, and then it would affect my speaking, obviously. But these kind of things don't happen to God. There's no surprises in the universe for God at all. None at all. He brings whatsoever comes to pass. So here we learn that the decree that the Son should lay his life down for his people, that is us, was before the world, and in God's eyes it says he was slain before the foundation of the world. Lamb slain before. In God's eternal counsel, that's when he was slain. The actual working out in history occurred around 29 AD, when he was actually crucified, but it was foreordained. What this is telling us is that God has formulated a plan of all history in advance of its happening, in advance of anything even being made. There was still nothing but zero, just God, and constantly active and moving and working this out in this tremendous, vast panorama, billions of light years across, centuries long. He has every atom worked out in detail. And it's all in his mind, in the mind of God, in his will, in his good counsel. Question?
Could you say that the expression the foundation of the world is also the foundation, or the beginning of the world is also the beginning of time?
Yes.
The time didn't exist before.
Correct.
The foundation of the world.
That's right.
So that all these things, these expressions also are saying that before there was time. Now, I'm not trying to put it in, place it before or after time, but
right.
it's outside of time.
Exactly.
Directly the statement is saying.
Yeah. Eternity is a very important concept because on all the systems except the Christian system, time, we're embedded in time, and time has its root in itself, so you have despair because time doesn't go anywhere. It's just a giant sea and it's got no direction. But in a Christian concept, time is rooted in eternity. God created time, and the root of time is an eternity. It comes out and goes back. Everything has its being in motion in Christ, in the Father, in the Godhead, so to speak. It's important to see that distinction because we look beyond history for the one who is above and beyond history, but working in history. He's above it, but he's working in it, and he cares about it. His handiwork is visible everywhere. Visible everywhere. So, and the other point is that being dwelling in eternity, he's not subject to what happens in history. Rather, history is subject to him. He's the king over history. He's sovereign over it because it's his creation. All events in history. As that ticks and everything happens, God's hand is stretched across all the nations, as Isaiah says, making them do as he wants them to do, bringing his purposes to pass. Even if, for instance, one of the major purposes we just read here is the slaying of the lamb. Foreordained before the world was created, the lamb would be slain. Then we read in Acts 2:23, Christ, through the determinate foreknowledge and counsel of God, was delivered up. He says, was slain by wicked hands. God calls the hands that crucified Christ wicked. They were evil, more immoral hands. They were doing wrong. You couldn't say wicked if it was the right thing to do, right? Wicked hands, and yet God foreordained. So you have that aspect of foreordination, determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, his purpose that he should be slain. So God's purpose was manifested there, obviously. And yet, the people who did it held absolutely responsible for the greatest crime ever committed. Because God's controlling the whole gamut from way up here.
Was it actually the reason that the hands were wicked was probably was because of the purpose in the minds of the men rather than in the mind of God? Was it?
Basically, yeah, the responsibility was the men's responsibility.
Sort of the flavor that I got from C.S. Lewis, he has a problem with it, was it that possibly there was a holy and proper way for the whole crucifixion to have happened and massive, a ceremony of some type that wouldn't have been?
Not possible, because the law of God defines what is right and wrong, and is wrong to murder an innocent man. Provision was made for lambs. You see,
but if it had been a sacrificial offering rather than a crime of passion,
still it would have made us no. Then Christianity would be no better than pagan religions. Then we would have sacrificed our kinsman redeemer for our own benefit. Now that, if anything, would have been selfish. He said, "I want you to die for me." And we're going to take it in your hand, we're going to have a full, because of course you can't do it anyway, so let's get to it. And I'll grab the nails, and you grab the hammer. See, well, doesn't that, on the face of it, it sounds pretty absurd, and God didn't want it to happen this way. God constantly confounds the wisdom of the wise with foolishness. It's the whole idea that the Son of God would actually be delivered into wicked hands. Can you imagine how the proud Jews and Pharisees must have proceeded this? He says, manifest proof this man could not have been the Messiah. And he looks at it, hey, some wicked men conspired and lied and killed this guy. Was the guy God? God wouldn't let such a stupid thing happen. Yes, he can. And in fact, from before the world was created, he purposed it would happen. And it happened just exactly the way he wanted it, and yet he can hold the agency he used responsible. I remember all the children in the master school were learning about Joseph. And Ron likes to teach about it. And the consequences and implications. He told, you know, Joseph turned the world on his brothers after they realized who he really was and he confessed, fessed up. He says, you know, you sold me and meant what you wanted to do to me as evil. You meant it as evil, but God meant it for good. So the very same act, you know, selling him into slavery and throwing him in the pit and getting rid of him and leaving him for dead virtually, which they was an evil act on their part, was a good act on God's part. You see, so what you see is man here, but God reaching in from behind and always there. That's why such a great comfort for those of what we call a Calvinist mindset, knowing that God is in absolute control of everything. Because then you say, well, no wonder we're called not to be anxious for tomorrow. It's in God's hand. Every little piece of it, not just in a general sense, or God can control some but not other things. Or God refuses to control certain things. Well, if he renounces control, then he's abdicated his throne. He's no longer on the throne of the universe then. It's pure and simple. He's no longer king. And also, if you create something that you renounce control over and say, no, I'm not going to control that, I'm just going to let it go run rampant, that's an immoral act. Because to create something you refuse to control is the essence of immorality. Because then, and you should be responsible for all the consequences of the actions of that. But in actual fact, God restrains sin at all times. He keeps it in his hand. He overrules it for his own good. Of obvious point, we preached on it when we were talking about Abraham. In the 20th chapter of Genesis, they came to the pagan king, and Abraham lied and says, she's my sister, which was half true, Sarai. And God told the king later on in the chapter, he said, I was the one who prevented you from sinning and going in with Abraham's wife. Let's see if I can find it real quick. But it's interesting that the man thought it was simply his own volition, which subjectively considered was true. But he didn't perceive God's hand in it. It was Abimelech. Here in verse 6, and God said unto Abimelech in a dream, yea, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thy heart, for I also withheld thee from sinning against me, therefore suffered I thee not to touch her. Who prevented Abimelech from touching Sarah, or Sarai at that time? Up until that time, he thought it was his own thing. I just don't want to go in today. You know, I'm tired. I'm not going to have conjugal relations with this new harem member, the way he considered her. God says, I withheld thee from sinning. Now, if God can do it with one, can he do it with others? Here's the king of a pagan nation. God in control, right? So that's why I didn't let you go into her. I withheld thee from sinning. Well, God can withhold everyone from sinning if he so chose. But it's not part of his plan. See, it's not part of his plan. Yet since it's not, then what is happening now is actually a wiser, better course. Because then this is really manifesting God's plan. Strange as it may seem, the fact that sin entered the universe propels God's plan forward. Again, we have trouble seeing it because we're people. What I try to get across in the study is the scriptures never make any apology for God at any point. Matter of fact, the one time when you think I'm going to get close to, hey, explain, you know, God chose him and didn't chose them before they even born, in Romans 9. And then Paul takes up the charge. He says, is there partiality with God? Was that fair of God to do that? And he whirls on the accusers and blasts them. He never makes any apology for God. He says, because God's God. How can you possibly, you know, same thing Isaiah said, how can the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? And Job, it says, anyone who pulls this off demands, how come you made me like this? Is cursing God. He's committing a grievous sin. Very grievous. Now, it's argued, well, if God could prevent all from sinning or could save all, which is certainly in his power, thereby, if we take this, then since he doesn't, is it unfair that his gift of grace is not meted out to everyone? He could give it, theoretically. He could give repentance as often as he wanted to everybody. And the question is in part, is it unfair? Well, since it's a gift, faith is a gift, says so right in Ephesians, and we'll get to that as we study further. And it's not earned. We don't have it. God doesn't owe it to us. What God owes us as a debt is death. The wages of sin is death. All of sin. If we want to collect from God what's really due us, we should demand hellfire. And in effect, that would be a debt. But grace is a gift. See, if it is right for us to complain and say, why did you withhold salvation from this person and give it to me? Or why didn't I have, why didn't I get saved? How come you didn't give your Holy Spirit to me? You gave it to him. When you gave them repentance, you gave them a heart to change and come to you. Since it's a gift, it would be just exactly as if, and have the same weight as an argument, as if I went up to God and said, why didn't you give me a gift for using a sewing machine? You gave it to her. You gave him a gift in electrical engineering. How come I didn't have that same gift? I feel that's that's partial. You showed partiality to him and extended him this gift and that talent and the gifts that you have and you you gave him intelligence and you gave them wealth. I feel I've been robbed. Does that make sense? God didn't owe anything. So since they're all freely given gifts, not of debt, God was not paying off the debt. There's no partiality. God can freely dispense what he pleases. And so Paul in Romans 9 says, God makes the statement, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And it's left right there. Because of his God, in fact, God is God.
Can you explain the phrase, God is no respecter of persons? Because that was thrown around a lot. I think in the old church, I think it was often improper words.
Respect of persons has to do with justice. It's an issue of God is not partial to one or another, which is true in matters of justice. Because what partiality is injustice. That's the definition, something that is manifestly unjust. God is not a respecter of persons. They all deserve to die, and therefore they all have the death penalty. You see, if there are two beggars here, none of them have any money or food, but in fact, I don't owe either of them anything, it turns out, as far as the law of God is concerned. They don't have anything entitled to them. Jan? There's nothing entitled to them at all. And if I decide, I'll give $10 to this one. Was I unjust? Justice merely required that if I owed any, that I would be fair in paying the debt. You see? In other words, if I owed the telephone company $100 and I owed the electric company $100 and I decided I'm going to pay them instead of them and I'm going to withhold money, then that would be unjust because I truly owe them both. I owe it. And it's a matter of injustice for me to withhold what I owe. But it would be but it would not be a breach of justice, since they both are already treated justly before I walked on the scene, for me to raise one of them up out of poverty by my own sovereign choice. I would not have done anything wrong. That's the whole issue of the parable where, remember, they're working in a field, some worked from morning and some worked, half a day and some worked only the last hour, and they all got a penny. And the people who worked all day complain and say, hey, that doesn't make any sense, that's not fair. They only worked an hour or half an hour and they got the same shekel or whatever the measurement was as I got, and I worked a lot longer. And then Jesus, the master, turns to him and says, I have done you no wrong. Why are you talking like this? We agreed that you would get that. Why are you ranting and raving? You see, the whole point is that what was owed, the debt, was paid. They agreed that he would work the whole day and get the shekel. He says, and just because the other guy only worked an hour and got the same shekel, that was none of the first guy's business. And Jesus turns in as the master in the parable and says, is it not right that I should do what I will with my own? In other words, am I not the master here? Why are you calling into account what is by definition right? You see, we had a deal and I kept it. What do I owe you? He said, we are on completely just, righteous terms right now. And what you're calling is unrighteousness is nothing but envy and greed. It's a wrong perception of injustice. Same thing when God saves one and not another, like the case of Jacob and Esau. It was according to his own good pleasure, since they both deserved to die and go to hell. If he selected one and not the other, there was no injustice in it. You see? It's just a matter of sovereignty and the fact that justice is not involved. If he owed them both salvation and withheld one from another, then that would be wrong, that would be partial, and God would be a respecter of persons. But since all are under penalty to start with, and all deserve to go to hell, when God has mercy on those whom he will, the others can't complain, because they all deserve to go, and they're getting what was just to start with. See, so since it's a gift, it's like if you get a gift for Aaron at a birthday party, and then John pipes up and says, "I should get one too. It's unfair. It's a gift, and this is the occasion, and that's why I'm giving it, and it's not unjust, and I don't owe you a gift since it's not your birthday." You see the point? It's being a gift given graciously. It's not a debt, and they don't have a claim or a right or entitled to it. It's your decision as the parent to do it. Now, if it was something that all children were owed, like the inheritance, they were all godly, and you were to split the inheritance 2-1-1, assuming you still have three children, and the firstborn would have double portion, and the other two a single portion of the inheritance, and you decided to withhold it arbitrarily from one of the children, that would be unjust, and that would be different, because the law required that was a debt, as far as the disbursement of their inheritance. But a gift is different. What is legally required and a gift of your own choice, two different things. God's choice, free choice to save some, a gift. And it doesn't mean there's any injustice with God. Why don't we just, in fact, turn to Romans 9 and see how this is argued by Paul. Starting with verse 17. Well, we can start with verse 16. Or 15. It's great. 15. "For he had said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." Did he owe compassion to any? What he owed everybody was condemnation and judgment and hellfire. But he can freely choose to have mercy, and he will choose to have mercy on those who he wants to. Freely. Just like you would give a gift to a son freely. And no one else is obligated or indebted or entitled to it on the ground that you received it. Because it's not a matter of justice. It's a matter of grace and gifts. "And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy." In other words, salvation is not because you want it, or you're going to obey God, or it's going to be your will to say, "I want Jesus," or "I'm going to run for the race to become saved." It's God who shows mercy. In other words, no human effort saves. Only God's mercy saves. You do not choose Jesus. He shows his mercy to you, and you come to him. That'll be evident when we get into Ephesians. "For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth." God hardens hearts, and he has mercy on others. The hardening is fair, too, because they broke his law, and therefore he can justly blind them and harden their heart. Absolutely just. Of course, autonomous man hates the idea, shakes his fist in the heavens and say, "How dare thee?" That's not, But God just says, fine, he's swallowed up in the Red Sea. Because he is Lord and there is none else. There isn't anything else except the real God. Then verse 19, thou wilt say then unto me," in other words, he's saying, you guys are going to say to you, "Hey, Paul, if you can follow in this line of thought, try this. Why doth he yet find fault?" How can God find fault? How can he fault man? "For who hath resisted his will?" If it's his will that we be bad and do bad things, how can he blame us then? He made us this way, blah, blah. We're therefore truly innocent. It's just that we're made to be bad. "Therefore all the fault and authorship of sin falls on God," as this gainsayer says. Then Paul answers boldly, "Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Notice now the crime is charging God with sin, like Job pulled. Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Like I said, why didn't I get gifts in tin piercing and these things? How come you didn't give me that? How come you didn't give me more hair here? You know, does it make sense? No, it doesn't. God gifted me with so much, and he just didn't let it count as high as I grew older. So, hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? That's a good point. Lump of clay. I want to make two vessels. I want to make a beautiful baptismal fount where I get water for a sprinkling baptism, holy water, if you will. And the other, I'm going to make a spittoon. Does the potter have the power to take from the same lump of clay and make a spittoon and a baptismal fount? Well, I guess it would. You'd put it in the kiln for a long time and glaze it well. Otherwise it would run away after use. Same problem with the baptismal fount when you get down to it. But answer the question. Think about it. Does the potter have this right from the same lump of clay, or is it wrong and unjust for him to take the same lump of clay, divide it in half, and make these two vessels?
It's only about the clay.
Right. That's a good question. The idea of the objector is there is, and he should have made two honorable vessels. God was obligated to make two baptismal founts, and he was not allowed to make the spittoon. In other words, he should have made all good men and no bad men, as if he was the author of sin, which he's not, because all men follow their own devices. And he continues on after he uses Isaiah's picture of the clay. What if God, willing to show his wrath, verse 22, and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? He says they're all fitted to destruction. He endured them with long suffering, making his power known. Here's a purpose for the endurance. And he's going to show his wrath as well. So we'll have display of these attributes, wrath and power, and long suffering. And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he hath afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also the Gentiles. As he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people which were not my people, and her beloved which was not beloved. Let's see. Take an example. Jesus, Savior, right? Came as a Savior. Positive thing, right? Savior. What else was he sent as? It might not be a positive thing to some. A witch? No, that's positive too. That's too positive. If you're in on the right side. Might be negative, but it's still you're getting your paid. Stumbling block. God sent Jesus as a stumbling block. It says at the end of the ninth, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. See that? The decree. The same beloved Savior who gave his life for us, unto us, is a Savior unto others, stumbling block. Same Jesus, though. Same mystery today forever. But the relationship of the man to the Lord is different. And yet came as a stumbling block. God sent him for some as a stumbling block and others as a Savior. Both sides. All according to God's purposes. In verse 12, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. Verse 13, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. You see, before they were even old enough to do right or wrong, God made his decision. Verse 11, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. So what matters? Works? What gains your salvation? A work, for instance, if confession of faith was a work, and it is, if that saved you, and that you were the cause of your own salvation by confessing Christ, and that was what did it, then your salvation is of works. Very simple. But here, the point is made that Jacob was saved prior to his even being born. Therefore, it couldn't have been his work. It couldn't have been any good thing or his coming to faith in Christ that saved him. He says that it was they were not yet born, having neither done any good or evil, so there was no good or evil to judge them by, or any foreknowledge was saying, well, God knew they were going to be good, so he decided to save them. He knew he was going to be bad. It says before they'd done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. So it is not of works or our doing, it's of God who calls. That's what's the point. That his purpose of election might stand, not we would confuse it with our confession of faith is the cause. I got saved because I confessed Jesus and that's what did it. Versus the scriptural point of view is that God elected me before the whole world created and he slayed Christ before the world was created and he purposed all these things to happen according to Romans 8:28 that he elected, he called, he sanctified, justified, and soon will glorify. We're going to get into that a little bit deeper because I've been wandering a bit. Let's turn to Ephesians 3:11. But these are good questions. They do have a bearing and it's a complicated subject, so the questions are helpful. Let's start at verse 9, Ephesians 3:9. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. See? Hidden in God, from the beginning of the world, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now, something was hidden, but now is being manifested. That now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Here again we have eternal purpose. The decree is eternal. It's not shifting, it's not changeable. It always was, it always will be. That's why in God's eyes, if he planned something would happen, like Jesus being slain, we already read the lamb slain before the foundation of the world, it doesn't add anything to God when it happens. It's as good as real before it happens to God, because it's in his mind, and he purposes he's going to bring it to fruit. So it's already there, as far as God's concerned. Now we see things, you know, we only live 70 years, we only see a little fraction of history. He sees the whole thing from before it happened. And he can hold it in his hand, virtually. See? But it doesn't add anything to God's knowledge when it happens. Say, fly lights here in 5 seconds. Did that add to God's knowledge now that it happened? Is something, did that broaden God's perspective now that part of his plan came to fruit? He knew it was. You know exactly which fly and when. Does it add anything to God's knowledge? No. Because if it did, two things. That meant that God's knowledge was imperfect, because you're adding to it, therefore he didn't know something. And then it would be changeable, because it grew. God's knowledge grew. Well, God's knowledge being infinite cannot grow. He knows everything. He knows everything because he's bringing it all to pass. He planned it before. So his knowledge is not conditional based on looking at history and saying, oh, isn't that what's going to happen? Oh, yeah, that's, I see it now. He plans it to happen. And his knowledge of it is based on himself. It's not conditional on the creation. It's internal to himself. He says, that will happen that day because I'm making it happen that day. And that atom will be in that position, and every atom in the whole universe will be in the positions that I ordain at this point in time, because that's where I want it, and that's the best, most wise, most loving, most merciful, most compassionate, most knowledgeable, most gracious location for all those atoms and all those people and all those beings and animals, etc. So what's an eternal purpose, which is purpose in Jesus Christ? Let's turn to Job 12:13. Try to get the grip here. Job 12:13. With him, that is with God, is wisdom and strength. He hath counsel and understanding. You should take this in the preemptive sense. Only he has it. With him is wisdom and understanding and strength and counsel. Behold, he breaketh down, and it cannot be built again. He shutteth up a man, and there can be no opening. Behold, he withholdeth the waters, and they dry up. Also he sendeth them out, and they overturn the earth. In other words, everything can change in front of God, but he himself is unchangeable. With him is strength and wisdom. The deceived and the deceiver are his. Hey. Job 12:16. He's infinitely wise, infinitely strong, infinitely holy. Here we find that the deceived and the deceiver are his. In his hand, doing his purposes. He leadeth counselors away spoiled and maketh the judges fools. How much my, you know, that's how much mightier God is, because we vaunt, you know, our own selves in our own eyes and figure, you know, I have wisdom, I have knowledge, I am a counselor, I am a judge. It just shatters it all. Because all it is pretensions, trying to make ourselves into God, when in actual fact we are creatures and always will be creatures and always embedded in time. But through Christ, being capable of being glorified and lifted up into the third heaven as fellow heirs in the glory to come, being able to call the one who saved us Abba, Father, in prayer, and then seeing him face to face and not being afraid because pure, you know, 100% sanctified. I always like to keep that in front so we realize, yes, he's an impending, awesome, fearsome God who inspires, you know, all our feelings of reverence and fear. And fear him and tremble, as Psalm 2 says. And yet he says he loves those who fear him. And he says, and he will bless them and he will glorify them. So it's both sides of it. He looseth the bond of kings and girdeth their loins with the girdle. He leadeth away princes, spoiled and overthrows the mighty. He removes the way the speech of the trusty. Verse 20, and he takes where God is obviously in total control of all these things, doing it what he wants to do. He discovers deep things out of darkness and brings out to light the shadow of death, something no man can do. He increases the nations and destroys them. He enlarges the nations and straighteneth them again. He taketh away the heart of the chief of the people of the earth and causeth them to wander in a wilderness where there is no way. They grope in the dark without light, and he maketh them to stagger like a drunken man. God can make people stagger like a drunken man, and completely justly and honorably and holy in so doing. But you get the picture of God's sovereignty, that he fully and completely disposes of things according to the counsel of our will. Who hath been the Lord's counselor? Who's going to give him advice how to run the world? Are we competent to do it? Am I ready to join his kitchen cabinet? Tell him how to run things? No way. Psalm 33, verse 11, is very instrumental in our understanding. Considered a classical proof text of the idea of the decree being insurmountable. Famous verse, in fact. I want to discuss verse 4. For the word of the Lord is right, and all his works are done in truth. See, so whatever he's doing, no matter what we might think of it, man, that was harsh, God, why'd you pull that off? That doesn't seem very nice. Well, in actual fact, all his works are done in truth, and all his works are done in righteousness, and all his works are done in absolute holiness. So the problem is then with our sinful perception of it, not with God himself. That's why Paul demanded of them, what do you guys think you're doing? Replying to God in his face and casting up like spittle your objections. It doesn't make sense. Don't you know you're a creature? You reason as if you are God to God versus man to God. Get the right perspective. Verse 11, the counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance. You see, God chooses his people. They don't choose him. He chooses them. But the important verse is, the counsel of the Lord standeth forever. It's eternal, and no one can change it. His purpose, his counsel, his decree, his plan stands forever and doesn't change. It's eternal. In Proverbs 19, verse 21, it's a verse that we discussed in our study on attributes, but it pops up a lot when we discuss God's sovereignty. Proverbs 19:21. There are many devices in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. What's that mean? It means in spite of anything that man does and he thinks that he's doing, in actual fact, God's plan is being brought to fruition. Many devices, many plans, and many schemes in God, in man's heart, but the plan of God, that stands. That's what's actually being brought to pass, brought to bear. Interesting point in the opening verse of the 21st chapter of Proverbs. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever he will. He takes a king's heart. I preached on this once before in our attribute study. And it's in God's hand. And God will turn the heart any way he wants it. Harden it, soften it, merciful, unmerciful. Does he turn it the way the king wants it to go? According to the way God wants it to go. That's why there was no injustice when he was dealing with Pharaoh. We were mentioning Joseph's case, where what his brothers meant is evil, God intended for good. Obvious expansion of it. Let's look at 2 Thessalonians 2:13. It's an interesting passage. It shows how God uses means to gain his end. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. Everyone have it? 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we are bound to give thanks alway to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Aha! Here's the ends. He's chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. So the ends and the means are tied together. If God wants them to be saved, what must he do but make sure that they're sanctified by the Spirit and believe on the truth? Whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see that? God choosing them from before the foundation of the earth, but not just a raw choice and bang, they're saved. In Romans 10, he says, how can they be saved unless they hear the gospel? And how can they hear the gospel unless they have a preacher? So if God wants someone to be saved, he'll make sure they hear the gospel and find a preacher. God will send the preacher. That means that if Australia didn't have preachers until the 1800s, God didn't want anyone saved in Australia. I say, why wouldn't God supernaturally pick up a Philip and move him? Because he did it once before. Grabbed Philip and moved him somewhere else to preach to the Ethiopian eunuch. He could. He doesn't want to. You see, you always come up to the question, why doesn't God get the gospel over there? Why didn't he send a preacher there? Why are they living in darkness and never heard the gospel? Well, if to be saved requires the gospel and they're dying without the gospel, so it's our duty to get it there, and of course God told us, go and make disciples of all nations. Until such time as we get there, you have to rest in the knowledge that God didn't choose them, because we're told here that God foreordains the means for those who he's chosen. We can only conclude that God did not choose any of those people before the gospel got there, that they perished in their sins, and it's completely just on God's part. But he is sending for future generations. that tree is growing, and that leaven, that mustard seed going into a big tree, or the leaven making its way through the three measures of meal, is slowly fermenting it, doing its thing.
Can that first Martin and say that how did God choose you, and it was through sanctification, and he chose you through belief in the truth?
In essence, he's basically saying he chose you before the foundation of the earth and through these means.
You have to have the truth there before you can have belief.
Yeah, but God makes sure that you get the preacher. You see, how can they believe unless they hear the gospel? Romans 10. They can't, period. Unless there's someone there to preach to those people in Red China, they will not hear the gospel. And if they don't hear the gospel and never see a tract or a Bible, they will perish in their sins.
Wasn't that also that sanctification of spirit and belief is a proof of your before sin? Isn't that what that says? Because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation, and he's not spirit and spirit. And he's also putting the sanctification of the spirit and belief in the truth outside of time.
In essence, yes. That's right. Because it's again part of the eternal decree, and it's a good observation. And the word through in the Greek is in the ingressive sense, so it shows that this is part of that which was purposed. So the call is orchestrated with the means. If God has purposed Martin Cerbetti to come to Christ, he'll make sure that the preacher's there at the appointed time, and that the Spirit will be there in my heart to grab it and renew it, and recreate a new man, a new creation, it's called by Paul. So now, can anyone create another man? Can you create a man? It says that the Holy Spirit creates a new man in each one of us when we come to Christ, when he calls us. New creation. Nothing in our power. Did we make ourselves a new creation? And it says that the old man, the natural man, cannot receive the things of Christ because they're spiritually discerned. In fact, he counts them foolishness. So obviously the change must come first in the heart before we're even saved. God, therefore, is preeminent. 2 Timothy 1:9, which is just a little farther on, except that I'm flipping maniacally. 2 Timothy 1:9. I have to put it in context, verse 8. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Again, the purpose before, and the manifestation when Christ came.
It also ties right in there with sanctification of the Spirit being before time.
Yep.
The manifestation didn't come along until later.
Matter of fact, he says, while we were yet in sin, Christ died for us. Some might perchance die for a good man, as it says in Romans.
I've got a question in back to the Second Thessalonians. Is that talking about our belief of the truth?
Yes.
Does that mean that our belief of the truth was before we were?
The decree that we would believe is. But as many were, and as it says in Acts, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. The ordination unto eternal life, and then the belief is based on, it didn't say those who were believed were then ordained to eternal life, but those who were ordained believed it. God ordained you to Jesus Christ in fellowship as a Christian. It's in Acts, I believe it's the end of the great missionary activity prior to Saul's butchery. Let's see if I can find it.
Thank you.
Yes, 13:48. And then when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. So that's the sequence. God ordains, and then the effect comes, and the appointed time, the manifestation of it. Let's try 1 Corinthians 2:7 for a little more filling in of this doctrine. 1 Corinthians 2:7, showing again that this, we already read, chosen before the foundation of the world. Here we get the same picture, showing that the decree of God was before. The plan already existed before God created anything. The decree has always been there, has not changed one iota, and is being slowly manifested with every second that passes, even here in this room, as well as galaxies light years away. Verse 6, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to naught. Notice, human wisdom comes to nothing. It's just pointless, vapid, falling in the air. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. Again, ordination before the world unto their glory. Which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Wait a minute, he would just say that God hid it. Right? He said, had the princes of the world knew this, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So God hid it, the fact that they were crucifying the Lord of glory. Had they known it, they wouldn't have done it. Had they known it was really the Son of God there, they wouldn't have pulled it off. They would have backed off and said, wait a minute, boy. Son of God, hands off. God was not required to keep it from them. They were supposed to act justly no matter what. To say, well, you know, he tempted them. He put this really, you know, he put the Son of God there, and he walked so righteous, everyone hated him, and they wanted him dead, and it's understandable. No, it's not understandable.
Did that mean that those people were actually sacrificed for the, so that the salvation, they wouldn't interfere with the salvation of the greater number?
No, that's not their ultimate purpose. The ultimate purpose of the wicked is the day of destruction, where God's wrath and long suffering and His justice are manifested.
What I was wondering is if maybe that wasn't giving us a glimpse into why that question people ask, well, why are some people, if God is just or something like that, that He purposed that those people would be lost, that.
I see what you're trying to get at, though. It's not an easy thing to discuss. Yeah. So, let's continue in our scripture survey, because we're only halfway through Ephesians, first chapter. Consider, again, the classical passage on the will of God and His decree. Verse 4. We just told in verse 3 that He has blessed us, Christ has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Verse 4, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. Again, here we are, chosen in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. To what purpose were we chosen? That we should be holy. There's that sanctification. If you don't see holiness in a man's life, you can be sure that if the Lord has chosen him, he hasn't acted on it yet. God hasn't opened him up. And if he dies in an unholy state, you can be sure. Because God chooses us to the end that we should be holy. And without blame before him in love. 5, for having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Our will? It's say to our own good pleasure as we choose him. He's chosen us according to the good pleasure of his will. Not only that, to the praise of the glory of his grace. To the praise of the glory of his grace. Otherwise it would be a debt, and we would have had a claim on God and said, you owe it to me, and I'm going to get saved because I'm cashing in my chips. let me have what I got coming. In actual fact, anyone who says, let me have what I got coming, ends up in a bad place, as we say. But that's what we got coming, as far as our flesh is concerned. In whom we have redemption to his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. Verse 9. Where did the purpose come from? Himself. His decree is purposed in himself. It is not conditional, not conditioned or based or subject or leaning on what happens. It was purposed in himself. He is the ground of all things that happen. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. That hasn't happened yet, by the way. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance. In other words, we're part of that gathering together. Paul is saying that. We have also obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. See, now we're getting the picture of the sovereignty of God. His will, his own will, his own good pleasure, his counsel, his purpose. Does all things after the counsel of his own will. Not that any should be his counselor or give him advice and things on this order. Any questions about this? Again, a classical passage. The key again is that it was before the foundation of the world that this happened. He hath purposed it in himself and predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Now, it's remarkable to me that many, 60% of Christians right now do not believe in predestination. And yet the word is patently in the Bible over and over. And most of them are using King James Bibles, and it says predestinated, predestinated. 11 times. We are predestined.
Well, you can get around that if they say foreknowledge rather than
Yeah, and that's a different word, though. Both words occur. Sometimes both of them occur together, as in Acts 2:23. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel, which is the determining purpose or plan, and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. So, it's obvious that if it's foreordained, then it's foreknown. Paul is simply emphasizing it. The reason that it's foreknown is because it's foreordained. How can God know it if it isn't foreordained by him? If it is conditional and based on the action of a creature, a man, we know that a man's plans are mutable, they're changeable. Is she going to sit in this chair or this chair? Until she makes a decision, no one knows. It's a changeable, mutable thing. If she was completely free and outside of God's ordination, how can he possibly know it? Until it happens. Therefore, that makes God's will conditional on the thing he created. He therefore is no longer Lord over it, but has to be like a scientist searching upward and trying to get knowledge from the thing he made. Trying to get knowledge from that which he created. That doesn't make sense. That's not the God of heaven and earth who created all things. He foreordained it. It exists by his express purpose. It's following his plan for it. And in the case of sin, sin exists by his permission. Everyone agrees to that part. Sin exists because God permits it. Because if he didn't permit it to exist, could it exist? Are there green unicorns? If God doesn't permit a green unicorn to exist, will one pop into existence against God's will? No. So the bare fact that God permits sin, starting with Adam and extending to us and all those who are in Adam, it means that it has his place in his plan. Its permission is the reason for its existence. If he didn't permit it and thought it better not to permit sin and never allow sin to enter, he could have kept everyone from falling, Adam and all his offspring, just like he kept what's called the elect angels. They don't drop from their first habitation, as Jude says. He could keep Adam if he wanted to. He didn't owe that, and Adam was not entitled to that power. But God could have done it. He doesn't owe it to the angels, but he chose to do it in his good pleasure. And the other thing is, not it's not I'd want to always erase this idea that it's an arbitrary whim of God. Well, I'm just going to do that, and I'm just going to do that, and I'm just going to do this, and I'm going to bug all the Christians who won't understand it and think I'll just do it just to spite men. Absolutely holy, absolutely wise. If we could see it from his point of view, we'd realize what a glorious, wonderful thing it is that he permitted this evil and that thing and this good and that to happen and this train wreck and that presidency to end and what have you. If we could see it his way. Because having infinite knowledge of all things, he really knows what's going on. He's got it all together, as we say. We don't. Matter of fact, everyone agrees with 1 Corinthians 13. We see through a glass darkly. How can we possibly stick fingers at God and say, why are you doing it that way? And so, and a point is being, as long as we recognize that, we won't be sticking fingers in God's face. Because we recognize soon we'll see him face to face and become clear. And then he says we'll all be, what's the same book of Revelation? Praising his glory forever and ever. He says, yea, for it was well-pleasing in thy sight, Jesus says. You've hidden this from the wise and the Pharisees, and you've shown it to babes, for it was well-pleasing in God's sight. He hid it from the Pharisees, one of the reasons they killed him. And it was well-pleasing in God's sight. And a good thing, too. Infinitely good. Infinitely just and wise. Isaiah 46:10, a classic passage about God's counsel. Isaiah 46:10. We start with verse 9. I'm sorry, you'll always catch me doing this. I try to capture more context than I've actually sketched in my note. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. Okay, first order of business. There's no one like him, so don't keep trying to drag him and thinking of him like a man and trying to put him in our thought categories. It's a number one, numero uno, boo-boo. Declaring the end from the beginning. Pay attention. He declares the end from the beginning. The end of history from before it started. The whole and everything in between, he has declared. And from ancient times, the things that are not done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Whose counsel shall stand? God's. How much of his pleasure will he do? Part of it, because, of course, man can bungle up the rest. No. All his pleasure. So whatever is happening represents God's pleasure. Now, he doesn't take an act of pleasure in sin. He hates it. But for his overall purpose, it pleased him to allow it, and he's overruling it over and over again. Many devices in the hearts of man, but the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. They meant it for evil, God meant it for good. Matter of fact, anyone say, well, of course, you know, look at all these evil things that aren't under God's control, or couldn't be under God's control. God, you know, look at the greatest crime that ever was committed was the crucifixion of Christ. And yet, there's no parade anywhere in the scripture from even Isaiah 53 on through the New Testament where it's not said that it was absolutely what God planned from before the world to have happen. That whole great crime of the false trial, and the beating up, and the spitting, and the ripping his back apart on the scathing post, and being nailed up there and laughed at, and the vinegar being thrown in his mouth, and the sponge on the stick, the whole bit, and his bones not being broken, being strung up between heaven and earth with no one, everyone abandoning him, God ordained it all. Decreed, planned, purposed, brought it to pass and manifested it. God's plan. God controlled and had complete control over that activity, and that was the greatest crime that was ever committed, the biggest sin. It was what caused Jerusalem to be destroyed. God's saying, hands off on the covenant nation, and only my people, which are called out of them, shall have life. But under God's control. Determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, delivered up by God's own hand, his own son, Jesus laid down his life. He knew exactly what's going on. He says, it goes according to the Son as it is written, as it is determined, as it says in Luke 22. I'll just snatch it real quick. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined. But woe unto the man by whom he is betrayed. It was determined that he was going to be betrayed. It's going to happen to me like it was determined by God. But woe to the man who's going to be the one doing it. He had the full responsibility of man, God's complete control of it. If you have the greatest sin, how much more does God control the lesser ones and make them bring his purposes to bear? And that's the many schemes of the heart of man. See? The many schemes. Therefore, he declares the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand. In other words, the things that are not yet done, in ancient times he declared that they're going to happen. And they happen just like he says, because he planned them to happen. And he has it in his mind, and he's got the power and the wisdom and knowledge, and they're being born out every day. And all his creatures and all the things that he's done. As I said, I have made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their host have I commanded. Let's see. If we look at verse in the preceding chapter, Isaiah 45, starting with verse 5. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me. He's talking to Cyrus, who's going to call to bring back the Jews to rebuild the temple. He's talking to Cyrus. Now, Cyrus believes in dualism, pagan dualism. He believes in yin-yang and evil-good and black-white and this concept of two equal principles, and they're both opposites and things like that, running the world, light and good and evil, blah, blah, blah. And he doesn't realize that that's not the way it is. God's talking to him. He says, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There's none of this yin-yang Eastern dualism that Cyrus the Persian is into. God, in verse 7, makes it clear, I form the light and create darkness. I am the source of both. There's not just yin, and there's not just yang, and there's not your dualistic religious system from the east, you know, saying there's two ultimate principles, and you have to be in balance with them, and that's how, you know, when you're in balance with your yin and your yang, you're really going and you're happening, however they like to phrase it. But God removes all this Eastern dualism. He says, I create the light and I create the darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. I'm the one. So don't worship this yin-yang symbol and these false doctrines. I make light and the darkness, and I make the good and the evil. Like it says in Malachi, I'll just quote it briefly in Malachi 3, it says, shall evil come upon a city, and the Lord hath not done it? The Lord hath done it when evil comes upon a city. Let me get the exact rendering. Wow. Couldn't have been Malachi, I guess. We'll have to pick up again. I'm certain it was in Malachi, but I stand corrected and might pick it up again. I quoted it correctly, though I might not have the right book or chapter. Let's try Job 14, verse 5. About the decree of God and how it affects man. How much of us and our lives are in God's hand, and that he's the one who's controlling it, not ourselves. Seeing man's days are determined, the number of his months are with thee. Thou hast appointed his bounds that he cannot pass. Boy, it looks like there's some control over man. Verse 14, if a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come. Thou shalt call, and I will answer thee. Thou wilt have a desire to do the work of thine hands, for now thou numberest my steps. Dost thou not watch over my sin? Notice that. God numbers his steps, watches over sin. My transgression is sealed up in a bag, and thou sewest up mine iniquity in a bag. God in control. And surely the mountain falling cometh to naught, and the rock is removed out of his place. The waters wear the stones. Thou washest away the things which grow out of the dust of the earth, and thou destroyest the hope of man. In other words, just as God affects mountains and erodes rivers and stones, and with a flood can change the face of the landscape, so man is in God's hands just like the elements are. That makes sense. You know why it says dust of the earth? In that verse 19, thou washest away the things which grow out of the dust of the earth. Who grew out of the dust of the earth? Adam. Exactly. Just simple water. So the imagery, the symbolism is very clear. And thou destroyest the hope of man, of course. We're taken from the dust, and to dust we return. Of course he can do that. Thou prevailest forever against him. Who prevails against man forever? Gee, I thought man had free will and could do his own thing, right? God forever prevails against man, and he passeth, that is, man passes away. Thou changest his countenance and sendest him away. His sons come to honor, and he knoweth it not, and they are brought low, but he perceiveth not of them, because he's dead. That's why. But his flesh upon him shall have pain, and his soul within him shall mourn. So you see, God's sovereignty is being manifested. Behold, he putteth no trust in his saints. Verse 15, chapter 15. Yea, the heavens are not clean in his sight. How much more abominable and filthy is man, which drinketh iniquity like water. You can see the purity of God and the fact that he doesn't trust his saints to bring across his purposes. It was up to us saints to get the gospel and save people. It was really our duty to save people. That explains why we're doing so bad, right? God doesn't trust his saints for the job. He trusts the Holy Spirit, and he trusts the works that he prepared before and that we should walk in them. But in us, there's nothing. Creatures. We're not God. The Holy Spirit is powerful, and his word is powerful, and we can be vessels, again, it says on the outside, ignoble. Just vessels of earth. But on the inside, carrying treasures, the Holy Spirit. That's the glory that we have. That the unsaved don't have. Just that one was a vessel of honor, carrying the Holy Spirit, which is our estate, and others were vessels of dishonor, just carrying the twisted body of sin, which God may pass over and just leave in its estate and be fully justified in it, because he's chosen that one to manifest his wrath and his justice, and others to manifest his mercy and compassion. If God wanted to manifest all his attributes, he had no, that was the best way to do it.
Where do you go with evangelism? If you really have no control over your own life, you really don't have any over another man's soul, do you?
That's right.
How do you reconcile evangelical Christianity?
It's our duty to preach the gospel. And it says, many are called. That's what we're supposed to do, call. And that's the verse that says, many are called. And they were calling like crazy back when Jesus was around with the 12 disciples, or the 70 disciples, he sent out. Many are called, he said, in that context. But few are chosen. Who did the choosing? Themselves? The few that were chosen by God heard the message and responded through the Holy Spirit. Our duty is to preach. As a matter of fact, Isaiah was told, preach them callous, they'll never listen to you. I've already determined that they won't listen, and they'll make them even more liable to punishment because they're not going to listen. But I've hardened their hearts because they deserved it. It's the craziest thing when you get right down to it is a matter of justice. They deserve to be judicially blind. It's the whole ish point of Romans 1.
So the whole point of our evangelizing is just simply obedience.
It's obedience, and God has ordained that means to bring in his elect. Where his elect are, he sends people out. And if it's true, there's a prediction that the gospel will be preached unto the whole world. It hasn't happened yet. Therefore, the possibility is laid open that the whole world might be saved, because certainly the provision is made. Now, it might not be the case the whole world would be saved. But certainly God is predicted in advance that the message would at least get out to the whole planet through the means of discipling and baptizing. As it says in Matthew 24, he says, and this gospel shall be preached as a testimony unto the whole world, then shall the end come. It doesn't say that it's a non-availing preaching, so there could be full promise behind it. And that promise would be found, say, in the parable, growth parables, or the 1 Corinthians 15 or Romans 11. But it's a good point. Yes, evangelism is part of God's plan, as is prayer. One could just say, why pray? Except a full understanding of God's lordship drives us to our knees. It is an erroneous humanistic understanding that makes us regard, well, that sounds fatalistic. That sounds like we're all machines. Well, you don't know the glory of God. To matter of fact, I tell you what you're really impugning, and this is what makes Paul angry. Can God control a man, and yet that man be completely free and responsible for his actions? Be completely free and responsible for his actions. Can God control that man, and yet in such a way as to preserve his freedom and his responsibility, and yet completely control every move he makes for his whole life? And yet that man is totally free in himself to do his own will. Now, the humanist looks at it, says, no, that's a logical contradiction. Can't happen. It's because they try to drag God down here with man and say, of course, that's two conflicting things. That's not what's true. If God foreordained it, then it's merely certain. But it's not compulsory. It's not compulsion. And therefore, when we say that God can't do this, what are we impugning? God's power. God is not powerful enough and strong enough and have the resources to control a free man so as to retain his freedom and yet completely control him. See the point? What we're saying is that God isn't strong enough, not, doesn't have the power to do it. So when people say that's a logical contradiction, I say, oh, well, all things are possible with God, first. And secondly, what you're confusing certainty of the or the decree with force and compulsion. If Jesus came down physically, grabbed Jan, and brought Jan to a cash register, say, now empty that cash register right now, or I'm going to blow your head off. And Jan did it. Now you could say, okay, God forced someone to sin. But in actual fact, she looks pretty free to me to do as her she pleases, and I've never seen her empty a cash register, I'm pleased to say. If the family finances keep up, we won't ever have to resort to that. So,
the principal approach would be comfortable to not worrying so much about why it's that way and strain at that and look for the liberty under that law.
That's right. Because that's where the true freedom is. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. But where the Spirit of the Lord is, you're following the Spirit and not your own will. And yet that is defined as liberty. See? It says, those who are led by the Spirit, the same are the sons of God. That doesn't mean you're following your own will, you're doing God's will. And yet that is the definition of true liberty. So you're right, and I think our children will not have as much problem as we do with it. But again, the problem is that we've been trained to think humanistically, and we call God on the carpet all the time, every time we hear an actual true doctrine about him, a true fact, and it conflicts with, hey, that doesn't sound, but it's more or not. Notice in Job 23, I think we're still in Job, pass over a little bit forward. Job 23. Job says, boy, if I had, you know, a chance to plead my case in front of him, I might come to his seat. Verse 4, I would order my cause before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say unto me. Would he plead against me with his great power? No, but he would put strength in me. There the righteous might dispute with him. So should I be delivered forever from my judge. Behold, now here's an interesting part. Behold, I go forward, but he's not there. And backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand, where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand, that I cannot see him. But he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot hath held his steps. His way have I kept and not declined. Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. But he is in one mind, and who can turn him? And what his soul desireth, even that he doeth. For he performeth the thing that is appointed for me, and many such things are with him. Therefore am I troubled at his presence, etc. Notice. He says, He's not here, but he really is. He's not, he's in front of me. And, he's, and I look behind him, but I cannot see him. I look to the left where he's working, and I don't see him. And he's invisible and hidden on my right. But is he still there? You betcha. What he's saying is that God is here, 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 guiding his steps at every point, and yet imperceivable. And yet the mightiness of God is even manifested in that. He knows the way I take. When he has tried me, I shall come forth. But the interesting verse is 13 and 14. But he is in one mind. In other words, in unity. He is, in other words, you can see, he is of one mind. He's got one purpose, one plan, and who can turn him? Who can change his mind? Like it says, he is not a man that he should repent, or the son of man that he should change his mind. And what his soul desireth, even that he doth. Whatever God's soul desires, he does it. Anything. If God desires to save, could have desired to save Hitler and make him a Christian, could God have done it? Yes or no? Absolutely. For he performeth the thing that is appointed for me. Now here's the idea of appointment or predestination again. He performeth the thing that is appointed for me. Predetermined, and now he performs it. Again, the decree, eternal manifestation. And many such things are with him. He's always doing these things which are appointed, which are predetermined, and many such things are with him. Let's turn to Ephesians. Let's pick at 2 Timothy 2:25. Yes, 2 Timothy 2:25. In the previous verse for context, and the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, and this answers your question, John, about evangelism, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive by him at his will. Notice, who gives repentance? Is it their own work? Or is it something that God gives? It's something that God gives. What's the scripture say? God gives repentance. It's not man's work. It's God. Matter of fact, in Ephesians 2, verse 8, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. In other words, don't think it's you who are coming up with it. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Can you make yourself into good works in Christ Jesus? Are you working on your own steam? Or are you created into Christ Jesus unto good works? Who can create themselves into the image of Christ Jesus and conform himself to God's Son? No way. Romans 8:28 says that he whom God predestinated, God will conform to the image of his Son, and God will justify, and God will elect, and God will call, and God will send the Spirit. I think I'd like to go ahead and end with Romans 8. And we know, verse 28, that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them also he glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God be for us and have done all these things, who shall be against us?